You could tell a lot about a man by what he values in his life, what he thinks is of great value. And you could tell a lot about what a man values by what makes him happy, and by what he gives thanks to God for. Listen to his prayers, and you'll hear what he values. His family, of course. How many don't give thanks for their family? Friends, at least the good ones. A house. When you own a house, it's a great thing. A job is something we take for granted when it's taken away, and you realize how much you give thanks for that. But other things like education and knowledge and skills. A lot of men give thanks for their tools, things they can get accomplished. Nice car, clothes, not to mention the golf clubs, the guns, the big screen TV that he got at a Black Friday deal. Oh yeah, and then there's God himself to give thanks for. How could we forget to give thanks for him? We give thanks to him a lot, but how often do we give thanks for him? We know our most important possession and relationship is the Lord our God. But there are many churchgoers that don't express that all that well, or maybe even know why that is, and they're conflicted inwardly. God is there, of course. He makes the sun to rise, the rain to fall. He sent Jesus to save our souls. But many don't feel all that close to him personally. They maybe relate intellectually to God, but not personally from the heart. And all of us who know Christ personally still sense, and you can ask yourself if this is true of you, it's true of me, that in your heart you want to know him even better than you do. That you know him, but you want to know him closer. And the thing about life is, as life goes on, you get closer towards what? Death. And you realize as you're kind of somewhere, as you go through your 40s, and into your 50s, you realize that's going to come pretty soon. And I should value him more. I'm going to see him. What is my life really about? Well, this Thanksgiving, we're going to focus on our greatest relationship. I want you to do this with me and make it personal. I want you to see here, as we read this text, that Jesus wants to draw near to you and have you draw near to him. The scripture is John 14, of course, again, but verses 15 through 17. And it's on the bulletin, but if you can have your Bibles and open up and follow along, I think it's always better for your understanding. Jesus is still speaking with his disciples in the upper room. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, most people have a distorted view of God. If we were wanting to teach folks in the world, we'd have to start with who God is and what he's like. Some don't even know there is a God, that he's there. They think everything that they see is really by accident. Some don't think God is personal. They view all of the universe as some pantheistic unity. And so there's not a personal God that there's out to get to know. That would make us in some ways greater than God, I guess, because personhood is a greater thing. Others, who call themselves deists, believe that God is a person but not really all that concerned or involved in the world today. He created it, and that's why we see all the design that we do, but he left it alone, walked away. Maybe he was bored with it. Some religions know God is there and that God is involved in the world. They have ways that they think of relating to him. But they don't think of God as all that close and concerned and caring. He may be almighty. He may have certain attributes. But as far as a personal God, they don't understand that. Earlier in this very conversation, Philip boldly asked Jesus to see God. Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So here is God sitting at a table having a conversation with Philip. And Philip didn't recognize him. Slow to recognize. God was sitting at a dinner table having an intimate, close conversation with his closest followers, his 11 disciples. They're seated closely. It even tells us that John leaned his head against the Lord's breast. They're talking eyeball to eyeball. No one else is in the room. They're alone, apart from the world, and he's sharing his heart with them and hoping that they learn from him. His conversation is about a relationship with him. And clearly, as you read these words, and I want you to think about this, Jesus wanted to have an intimate relationship with his disciples, with his followers. How does that impact you? Just to think about that as a beginning question, and I want you to keep it with you as we go through this passage. How does it impact you that Jesus wanted his followers, are you a follower of Christ? He wanted his followers to have a close, intimate relationship with him. That was his desire. It was his initiative to draw them closer in. That some kind of a formal religious relationship wasn't good enough. This was about heart to heart. This was about two becoming closer, having intimacy, a relationship, a maturing relationship. So do you desire that? And if you desire it and want it, when you have it, as it grows, do you give thanks for it? I think there are three main ways we see this intimacy in the passage. Three main ways the intimacy that Christ wants with his followers is revealed. The first is in our loving obedience towards him that he elicits from us in verse 15, our loving obedience. The second is in how he will have a caring intercession for us. It's his caring intercession for his own. That's at the beginning of verse 16. And then the third way, the way that dominates most of the passage, is that the Spirit of Christ would come and have an intimate presence inside of us. That's from verse 16 at the end into verse 17. Let's look at this first way that the intimacy is revealed, and that's in verse 15. Look back at it. Look how he says this. If you love me, he says to them, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. These are intimate terms. You don't talk to someone and say, if you love me, unless you're having an intimate conversation. These are not words that are spoken in some cold, formalistic religion. You know, just say this, stand up, sit down, do that. A lot of people come to Christian churches and their liturgy is formal and they don't understand the personal aspects of the faith. Earlier in chapter 13, Jesus had exhorted all of his followers, all those men, to love one another. To love one another. He said, I want you to love each other, men, just as I loved you. You remember that? That ethical command to love one another was based on something. What was it based on? It was based on a relationship that he had had with them. I have been loving you and demonstrating a love to you. Now that I am going to be taken from you, I want you to model that with one another. Learn to love one another by watching what I have done for you, faithfully and intimately caring for you. That's why, and we talked about this summer, it's so important that we don't just come to church, that we don't view church as attendance. We view church as involvement, as family, as giving, as caring. To show up, to listen, to go home and not interact with the saints, to not love the saints, to not give to the other people in the church, to not be involved in ministry is to really disobey the Lord. It's to misunderstand what Christianity is about. But now Jesus is speaking about how we can reciprocate the love he showed. Yes, we show love to one another, but he said, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Please pause to consider that our Savior was very interested in his followers loving him. If you think that too mushy, that's there. If you're a follower of Christ, imagine him saying, if you love me, then do this. He is the one who brings up the subject. It's his parting night, and he's concerned with their love for him and how it's expressed. The relationship was important to him, and love was at the heart of the relationship. Love is that same familiar verb as love given before, agapao. It's a dedicated kind of love, a loyal love, a giving, action-oriented love, and we are to have that towards one another and also towards Christ. Here it's in the present tense. It indicates an ongoing love with an ongoing obedience. This is not a momentary thing. You have a great feeling on Sunday morning and you call that loving God. No, this is something that goes on and on. If you are loving me, might be one way to translate it, you will keep on obeying me, my words, my commands. Love, in other words, should be something continuously that is within our hearts. I know we struggle with that, but there's supposed to be an overflowing in our hearts towards Christ. When we think of Christ, we don't think of him as far and distant. We think of him as close and near and caring. So let me pause again right there and just ask you to ask yourself, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Is he on your heart? You know what love is. Has there been someone you've loved? A mother? A woman? A man? I'm asking you, do you love Jesus Christ? Is he precious to you? Are you more passionate about him than about your belongings that you give thanks for on Thanksgiving Day? And by the way, how would you fill in the blank if you said to someone, if you love me, you will blank. Buy me diamond earrings, some of you ladies might be thinking. Go to Jared. If you love me, you'll spend more time with me. You'll converse with me. Some say, if you love me, you'll leave me alone. I don't want you anywhere near me. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Isn't that amazing? If you have passion in your heart and love for me, you will keep my commandments. Now, we've probably heard that for a long time. Have you ever really thought about that? Why that was what Christ said would be the expression of a true love that we have for him. Keep my commandments. Wow. It's a positive assertion, actually. You will keep. He could have said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say that. That would be true. But he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you hear that? In other words, if you're not keeping his commandments, it doesn't matter what you say or I say. You don't love him. Yeah, but I have good feelings about him. I know he's there. I believe in him. You don't love him. But I thought I loved him. No, you keep his commandments, then you know you love him. To keep is the Greek term tereo. It's related to commands here, so it means to hold fast to the command, so as to obey them, to keep them, to observe them, to pay attention to them, so as to carry them out is the idea. In other words, the inevitable expression of love in the heart for Christ is holding on to and carrying out his command. So the true test of love for Jesus is not just church attendance. That's good. We're glad you're here. I'm not trying to scare anyone away. It's not singing praise songs, although that was a beautiful time of praise, and I'm glad you sing out from your heart, but that's not the true test. It's not even reading your Bible necessarily in the morning. You may have a Bible reading time. That's not the true test. The genuineness of love to Christ is communicated through a heart that is so moved by that love, it wants to take action. It doesn't just sit there and say, it's nice that I'm a Christian. It says, it's nice that I'm a Christian and I love Christ so much he saved me. I want to go and do what he tells me to do. It's not inactivity. It's obedience. And obedience involves action, getting out and doing something. There is an inseparable link. You know, we say where there's smoke, there's fire. Jesus says where there's love in your heart, there's obedience. One indicates the other. Listen to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. We're going to turn to some verses, but just listen to this one. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There it is again. And his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, they were specifically given to help, not to be a burden. It's so closely connected, obedience almost becomes, not exactly quite, but almost becomes definitional to love. There's love and then there's obedience. So if there's no obedience, then there's no love. Look down at verse 21 of John 14. He says, he who has my commandments, and there it is again, same word, keeps them, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Wow. These commandments are important. This is not difficult to figure out. We know who truly loves God and Christ by who obeys his command. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know. Oh, I'm sorry, look at chapter 15, verse 14. I was reading verse 15. You are my friends. This is still talking to the 11. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Wow. We have a loving relationship if you do what I command you. Conversely, if we said, what about someone who disobeys? Well, that reveals unbelief. Let's go back to John chapter 3. This takes us way back in time, many, many moons ago. And John 3:36, it's a powerful verse for evangelism because it helps explain what real belief is. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. What do I need to do to have eternal life? Answer, believe in the Son. If you're not sure you have eternal life today, there's your answer. You know how to get it right there. He who believes in the Son, that's Jesus Christ, has eternal life. It's yours. It's a free gift, see? But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains or abides on him. In other words, it's evident that anyone who believes in Christ is going to obey him. There it is. In Romans chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, interesting description, they will receive wrath and indignation from God. Disobedience. That is why when Paul talked about the effects of preaching the gospel in Romans chapter 1, he said, I preach the gospel in verse 5 so that the Gentiles will hear and I will bring about among all the Gentiles, and he uses this phrase, the obedience of faith. That doesn't mean that believing itself is obeying, although that's part of it. It means that when you believe, it results in obedience. The obedience that springs from faith in Christ. He proclaimed the gospel not just so they would be saved, but so among the Gentiles might turn them back to God and have them have the obedience of faith. That's Romans 1:5. So what are we to obey as we come back here to John 14? He says his commandments, the commandments, my commandment. What are those? You might say, well, those are the Ten Commandments. No, they're not the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's talking about in this context. Obviously, the Ten Commandments do express the will of God for Israel under the Old Covenant. They still have application for today. But there were many, many more than Ten Commandments under the Old Covenant. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not the context. The word commandment here is entele. It refers not to merely specific commands, but to general instruction. To instruction. In other words, it's not a list of ethical principles. Make sure you don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. And if you satisfy the negative list there, now you love me. There are negatives in the Christian faith, but there are also positives. There are all kinds of ethical instructions. But this is not just a list. Keep these things, and then you'll know that you love me. Rather, my commandments is equivalent here in John 14 to another expression that he uses commonly, and that is what he calls my word, my word. Again, look down in chapter 14 to verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Do you see that? And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He who does not love me does not keep. And here, instead of saying commandments, he says my words. So the entele is similar to the words. Same word for love and keep there, by the way. Also, listen to John chapter 8 and verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Keeps my word. Tereo. Or John 17:6, when Jesus was praying to the Father and describing the disciples, he said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, that refers to their election. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There it is again. Your word, which became my word, that I gave to them, and they kept it. And so the keeping of the commands is all of the word, which is all of the instruction Jesus was giving to his disciples. It speaks of all of his teachings. You remember the Great Commission, teaching them to observe what? All that I have commanded them, and lo, I'm with you always unto the end of the earth, the world. We talked before in a previous message how you can grow closer and closer in your relationship with God. It's those words that keep us close to God. We treasure those words. We meditate on those words. Here we see it again. If we love God, we keep the words. We're thinking about the words. We're reading the words. We're internalizing the words. We're memorizing the words. We're speaking the words to ourselves and to our family and to others because we want to make sure we do all of the instruction and we want to grow in maturity and we don't want to neglect any of the instruction, and that is the expression of our love for Christ. People want to do an end around that they want to have some kind of a relationship with God and Christ and not worry about all of the Bible teaching. And Jesus says, I want you to be thinking about the Bible teaching all the time. I want you to think about my commandments. Keep the word. This is how you'll show your love for me. And that is very, very important to our Lord. I want you to see that, that you love him and that you demonstrate that by keeping his word. Now, the second sign of intimacy is revealed by Jesus' caring intercession for us. Look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father. Here Jesus is caring in his intercession. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father. And I want to pause right there. I want to stop right there because that expresses the next action in this section. And because I want you to consider that it is a loving act of Jesus towards you that he wants to ask the Father for things for you. I want, again, you to think about the relationship and that Jesus is taking time. He's dedicating himself to make sure that he beseeches the Father to give you and me something. That shows care and provision. He hasn't forgotten about us. He's interceding for us. I will ask the Father. In other words, Jesus is faithful to the relationship. He's disappearing from our sight. We're not going to see him anymore. But when he's up there and we can't see him, don't worry. I'll be asking the Father on your behalf. Note again for a moment the distinct actions revealing what we called before the economic Trinity. Remember that? This is how the Son of God relates to God the Father. Even though they share the same essence, authority flows from the Father, and the Father is the one who must be asked. The Father also then loves the Son, and so when the Son asks the Father for something that is needed, the Father willingly and immediately grants it. Jesus, of course, here is speaking about asking the Father for the Spirit of God. Why do we even have the Holy Spirit in the church, in our hearts today? The answer is we have that special and precious gift because Jesus loved us and has a close relationship with us and asked the Father to give the Spirit to him that he might give the Spirit to us. We'll get into more of that in a little bit. It takes divine resources to fulfill the commands. Jesus knew that. I think that's why he asked for this. Why is he talking about that right here? Well, he knows that they need to keep his commandments, but he knows then that they're going to need power to keep his commandments, so we need to be given the Spirit of God so we have that power from on high to do that. Jesus knows us. He knows inside of his followers that we are not too faithful, that we are fickle people, that we wander away just like sheep, that our minds get so distracted that we really are determined to do the right thing in church, and then we get out there and we hear this and we hear that, and we're like, oh, and we go off and we wander away. And he knows our weakness, and so he gives us the Spirit of God so we have power if we learn how to use him. He knows our weaknesses. You know, he continues to ask the Father and intercede on our behalf for things. In Romans 8:34, it asks this question, who is the one who condemns? And then it answers, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. In other words, that's even greater. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he's raised from the dead, and then he's exalted into the heavens. He's given the greatest seat in the universe. Why? So he can sit there, and any time that's needed, he can turn to the Father, and he can speak on our behalf. He remembers us. He remembers us. He loves us. Listen to Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he, that is our high priest, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what he's doing. What he's doing in heaven. He's interceding for me. That's what he's doing. And he always lives. He'll never die. So he's always sitting there. And he never forgets me. He never forgets his church. He never forgets us. He never forgets you. By the way, that is why it is wrong to request anybody else but the Son of God to talk to the Father on your behalf. Never ask anyone to intercede for you except Christ. I'm not talking about the saints on earth. But it is so wrong to appeal to dead saints or to grandmom or a grandfather or even Mary, though she was a blessed believer. Your faith is in Christ, and it's adequate. And he loves you. You don't need someone else to look after you. Saint so-and-so to care for your needs while you're this. And Saint so-and-so. Jesus cares for you totally. He loves you. He wants you to know that. He wants you to draw closer to him. He doesn't want you to start going to others. He said he would request the Father on our behalf. You have an in with God. That's Jesus. The Father will give good things to believers because the Son asks. Do you see the closeness here? Do you see the relationship that Jesus desires with his own? He wants us to show our love for him by obeying, and he's constantly going to be asking the Father for things on our behalf. And there's more. Third, the Spirit's intimate presence with us. This reveals the relationship too. And he, the Father, will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. So we have a he Father and we have a he Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Those prepositions are pretty important. We'll get to that. Jesus' love for his own extends to making sure that after he leaves, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God, indeed his own presence, because the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ after Jesus ascends into heaven and pours out the Spirit. From then on, he's called the Spirit of Christ as well as the Spirit of God. And he wants to come and he values the relationship with us so much. He not only is not leaving us alone, he wants to come and live inside of us. You can't get any closer than that. Through the presence of the Spirit. There are four truths about the Spirit we learn here. Really more. I just picked these four that are precious to us and again convey this intimacy. The first is this. The Spirit is another helper. He is another helper. That word helper translates the Greek term parakletos, which is a notoriously difficult word to translate in English. It's a compound word in Greek, para, which means alongside. We get our word parallel from it. And kletos, one who is called. So literally, the Holy Spirit is one who's called parallel to or alongside to aid and help and strengthen in some capacity. Often in the Greek world, that term was used in the legal context and would have the idea of an attorney or an advocate in the courts. But it could also refer to helping someone with some heavy burden or work. So calling the Holy Spirit helper is quite an inadequate translation, because it implies the Spirit somehow works for us, that we are the master and he is the servant. But he is obviously the greater and he is in charge. Some of you have the translation comforter, but that doesn't do the word justice either. When people think of a comforter these days, I think they think of a large blanket or a massage therapist, something like that. The Spirit of God does, of course, comfort us. But the help is so much more profound than mere comfort. Some have suggested words like assistant or intercessor or encourager, but none of those cover the whole range of help that would be offered by the Spirit of God. None of them quite do it. And no one really agrees on the best way to translate it, so I'm not going to propose a good translation. Maybe the best way to get to understand this term is to realize that the Spirit of God is said to be another paraclete, another parakletos. That word, another, allos, is a word that is in distinction from a Greek word, heteros. Heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. And so that means there was some comforter, some parakletos, some helper who is the original paraclete, and that has to be here, Jesus. Jesus is the original one. He's the one that was called alongside to help the disciples. How did he do it? And here's how we can learn how the Holy Spirit helps us today. Jesus taught them, true? He encouraged them, yes? He corrected them when they needed it. He guided them. He met their needs. He empowered them. He showed them God. He directed them into truth. When we look at the role of the Holy Spirit of God with us, sent into the world to help the church, it's exactly the same role. He is like Jesus in that work, but he extends it even further. Look forward at verse 26 of the same chapter. Down there it says, "But the Helper," that's that same word, "the Holy Spirit," no doubt who he is then, "whom the Father will send in my name, he," so he's a he, "will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." A very special work of the Spirit of God given to the writers of Scripture. Look at chapter 15 and verse 26 as Jesus continues to talk about the Helper throughout this entire upper room discourse. 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." He will do that. He will testify about me. So we're going to get help and power in witnessing and convincing others because of the Spirit of God. Now look at chapter 16 and verses 7 and following. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world," that's the unbelieving world, "concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." And so you see through all these passages the convicting work of the Spirit, the guiding work of the Spirit into all truth, the guarding us from error. All of that is part of what the Helper does, our paraclete, as he ministers to us. You today have the Spirit of God to help you. He's here to teach you. He's here to comfort you. He's here to guide you. He's inside of you. Jesus wanted it that way. We're going to explore more of this in weeks to come, just how important the role of the Holy Spirit is. But for now, I want you to see it was very important to Jesus that when he left, he would come back to you in the presence of the Spirit and live inside of you. Another truth about the Spirit of God here is that he is called the Spirit of truth. This is the second thing we learn here. He is not just called the Holy Spirit of God, indicating that he is holy. He is the Spirit of truth. Well, who just finished saying that he was the truth back in John 14:6? It was Jesus, right? And now he's sending a spirit that's of the same kind as him. He will guide into all the truth. That's in harmony with his ministry. The Spirit brings God's truth to us. He is not a spirit of error. He is not a spirit of this world. He's not a spirit of the Antichrist. All of those are talked about in John's writings. But he is the Spirit of pure truth, absolute truth, and only truth. And we need truth. We were told back in John 4:24 that God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And guess who aids us in understanding the truth so we can worship him properly? In John 8:32, Jesus said to people, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, that means the Spirit of God comes and brings freedom to the soul because he communicates truth. In John 16:13, what we just read, it says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." He will not speak on his own initiative, but he will hear and will disclose to you what is to come. There's truth about what's going to happen in this world. There's eschatological truth, and the Spirit of God brought that and embedded that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, and we have that in prophecy. When we get to John 17:17, maybe the greatest prayer in all of the Bible, Jesus prays there for his followers, and he says, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then he says this fabulous statement, your word is truth. Not a truth, not even the truth, just truth. The truth the Spirit brings is the Word of God, which is the truth, which sanctifies us. And so the Spirit of God helps and aids in our sanctification. The third truth here about the Spirit of God is that the world is not able to receive the Spirit of God. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. You know, this is worded very strongly here, and I think it's very instructive to our theology. It says, "U dunatai labain," not able to receive. This shows that the entire world is so under darkness and under error that it doesn't have the truth, can't even recognize the truth, much less receive the Spirit who would bring truth. In fact, it says they don't have the ability to receive truth, and that's very important. Why can't the person that you're witnessing to and you're frustrated with as you're giving them the gospel tell that what you're telling them is not just some idea, but the truth? Why don't they get it? Here's the answer. They can't receive the truth. There's no ability. It does not say they do not receive the truth. That, of course, is true. They don't. Of their own will, they're hardened and they're hard and they don't want the truth. They would much rather have their own worldview and they don't like what you're talking about. This uses the verb dunamis. It refers to power or ability. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a minute and verse 14. 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 14. This explains why they don't and can't receive the Spirit of truth. But a natural man, Paul writes in verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually appraised. It takes someone with the ability to have spiritual appraisal to understand things of the Spirit of God. They don't have the ability. That word natural for natural man, psukikos, by the way, means soulish or natural. He's called natural because he is only able to draw on natural resources. He's a man of the flesh, not a man of the Spirit. He does not have supernatural resources to help him see or understand. He's not born again yet by the Spirit of God. The natural man, Paul says, is dead in his trespasses and sins. He has no heavenly insight. He has only natural insight. And so he looks at all of his life and everything around his life, and even you as you're talking about this gospel, he looks at it upside down. The right seems to be foolish and weird and not to be true. So the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them. He doesn't accept the thoughts behind the words. He doesn't accept the truth. It's not that he's not educated. Sure, he's educated. It's not that he doesn't have an IQ. He might have a great IQ. Many of these are, as Paul writes, wise and noble scholars of the earth. They're smart, educated people. But without the Spirit of God, the natural man cannot discern the beauty and power and wisdom of the message the Spirit of God brings, which is the message of the cross. That's why Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. It is only the Spirit of God penetrating his darkness that brings the light, causes him to be born again, gives him the eyes to see, so that now he can see and he can respond to and appraise the beauty of the spiritual truth that has been given to him. Now let's flip back to John 14. The fourth truth about the Spirit of God here is that he indwells us forever. And I think this may be the most precious of all of them. Focus on the last part of verse 16 there. It says that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth may be with you forever. And then the last part of verse 17. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In those two sections there are three prepositions that the Spirit of God had John use to describe the Holy Spirit's relationship to the disciples. And they're very instructive. The first one is meta. He may be with you forever. It shows the Spirit's eternal presence with us. The second word is para. He abides with you. That shows that before Pentecost, before the Spirit came, the Holy Spirit was still there working right among the disciples in the life of Christ, but around and with the disciples, along with them. But the last preposition is different. It's not meta, it's not para. It's the preposition en, and it's translated in, but will be in, and that refers to location inside of you. And that will be shows the post-Pentecost relationship that we as New Covenant believers would have with the Spirit of God. He will not be located just along with you forever. This is going to be something greater. This is something more intimate. This is the progress of salvation history, and it's going to result in a group of people where I come to live inside of them through the presence of the Spirit. Dr. Larry Pettigrew, former professor at the Master's Seminary, has a book called The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit, a great book. I want to quote his book about this passage. Although the disciples had the Spirit with them in an old covenant sense, they did not have his ministry as the Paraclete intimately and personally living in them in the new covenant sense. The present with is contrasted with the future in to make vivid the discontinuity between the old and the new covenant activities of the Spirit. Some people's theology slurs too many of these ages together, and they don't see the distinctions that happen, particularly when there is progress. We are new covenant believers, and that is a better covenant than the old covenant. The better part of it involves that the Spirit of God now is not just with us, but He lives inside of us. So that in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 6, the church collectively and then individual believers as well are called the temple of the living God. God has decided to live not in a temple in Jerusalem now, but to live in a temple inside of you. That, beloved, is intimacy. That the God of the universe wants to come and inhabit your body. That's why we're told, do not grieve the Spirit of God, but learn to grow in our understanding of the Spirit of God. None of that could happen before Pentecost. None of that could happen before Jesus was glorified. Way back in John 7, verse 39, it says Jesus was speaking about the Spirit of God, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. Notice the reception there inwardly. And then it says this, for the Spirit was not yet given. Wait a minute, the Spirit was already there in many ways in the Old Covenant. He was with them. But here it says the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Until Jesus would go to the cross and be buried and be raised and ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand, the Spirit of God would not be given to the people of God, and He would not come and inhabit our bodies until then. Oh, but how blessed we are today to know Jesus so loves us. He's not just sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. He's sent His very self. And here's where we see the unity of the Trinity in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And not only the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of Christ has come within you, for He is the same, and He lives and abides inside of you. Peter said, first He had to be exalted to the right hand of God in Acts 2:33, and then He poured forth the Holy Spirit of God on that day of Pentecost. Wow. So now we have this relationship with Christ, and it's to be intimate. It's to be close. Jesus so desires that closeness with you. You may not know that. I hope now you have a bit of a glimpse about that, how close Christ wants to be with you. It's not just about activities at church. It's not just about coming in and doing a few things, saying a few things, believing a few things. It's about a relationship, your most precious and treasured relationship. The very idea that God wanted to come inside of us and live inside of us, that being outside of us and talking to us was not enough. He wanted to come in and dwell our bodies to have that intimacy. That ought to just make us weep. That ought to make us so grateful to God. There are too many evangelical Christians these days that look at God and His work of saving people mostly in the practical sense of salvation. Well, I'm a sinner and I'm doomed to hell, they might say, and I don't want to receive that punishment. And Jesus came down from heaven to die on a cross to save me from sins, and He was raised from the dead. Now I believe in Him, and I'm forgiven, and I'm pardoned, and I get to go to heaven. All of that is true, of course. But that is not the full story of salvation in the Scriptures. The Bible describes salvation in much more personal terms. There is a personal sense to salvation, which is broader and maybe the more dominant theme in Scripture. The fuller story of salvation that we are to understand. And it involves relationship. God, the Bible tells us, and I'm just going to give this in summary fashion because there's no time. God loved us in eternity past Before you were even made, you were already a thought in his mind as one of his elect ones, and he loved you all the way back then. And then he made the world, and he allowed the fall into sin, and then he sent in due course of time Jesus to redeem us, that is, to reconcile us back to himself, draw us back close to his side, to embrace us the way the father of the prodigal son embraced his son when he returned home, to rejoice with us the way the shepherd carried that lost sheep on his shoulders when he returned home and he asked his neighbors and his friends to rejoice with him, to live inside of us by the presence of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost on. And the Father gave us who were the elect of God as a gift to the Son because we were precious to him. And the Son received us as a gift from the Father and promised to guard us and not let one of us perish. And to raise us on the last day, never to be lost again. He even brings them in prayer before the Father and says, I haven't lost any of them except the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled. And then he brings us all the way to glory, none of us lost. Why? So we can see him in his glory, we can delight in him, and we can have unity in him and he in us. And it's all about the relationship salvation is. God desires you to value that relationship above everything, to give thanks to God. Thank you, not just that I'm saved, but that I know you, that I'm your son, that you live inside of me. Greater than anything else that you have that's passing away in this world. Every other thing that you thank God for in this world is ending. Your house, you're going to have to repair the roof on that one day anyway. Your garden, it's going to wilt. Your kids grow up, they leave the home. Your friends die. We have God forever. We have our believing friends forever too. This is something we are to understand in the deepest part of our heart. This is what makes us growing and mature Christians. That we learn to have a right relationship with God. That we open up our hearts to God. And that we come to know God and we mature and we understand this relationship. And then we begin to reflect that in our relationships with others. Not hiding from other people. Not pulling back in. That is not Christianity. That is not maturity. That is not understanding what it is about. It is opening up with all the hurt and all the fear and all the discovery to know God and draw him close and then to misunderstand him and then to learn from him again and to enlarge your heart. And then you learn to have relationships with others and you grow and you mature. Sometimes our good Lord removes things from our life because we love them too much and we're focused on them too often. And he takes away a relationship out of our life and he removes a job. A loved one dies. We become sick and lose our health. The toys we want to have, we realize we can't get. Money investments are lost and we wonder, why is the Lord being so mean to me? Why is he neglecting me? I thought he loved me. How can I ever draw close to a God like that that neglects me? And then you remember your Bible. Oh, God's teaching me. And he's teaching me to love him more. And these other things, if I was honest, I love them too much. I just had a picture and a view of what it would be like to grow up and to have a home like this and to have a job like that. And it's all falling apart and I don't see it happening. That's good. Because those are your idols. And those are the things you're loving in your heart and you need to let them go. And you need to learn to have an intimate relationship with God. He wants it. If we learn and love these other things, we never learn to have an intimacy with God. And we never learn the greatest command in all of the Bible, which I can say definitively is not an interpretation, because Jesus said it was the greatest command in all the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. You love him and he's precious to you and you're passionate about him. Do you see that? With everything that you have. And you don't fall back into just the routines of the Christian life. Some of you don't know how to have a relationship like that. You've got years and years of operating in life a certain way. You kind of view everything by what's the next thing you're supposed to do. And you need to learn. You need to learn to open up because this is who Christ is and he's the perfect man. And to be like him, you need to be like him. Men, we need to learn that with one another. And sometimes God gives you a wife and she's discontent in the marriage because in the marriage, there's supposed to be oneness. That's a reflection of that, right? And she's discontent because you're not opening up and sharing your life with her, and she longs for that. And God put her there so you would understand what it means to have a relationship. So you'd learn to open up because she sees it a lot better than you do. Amen. And sometimes God brings us others in life so we would see that as well. Open up your heart and learn God and transfer that relationship to others as well. In the body of Christ, learn to be a brother in Christ. Learn to love other brothers. Learn to love them from the heart. Enlarge yourself, mature. And first, as you give thanks to the Lord our God, that He has so loved us that way, that we would just learn some of that in our own hearts to love others back that way. And we would say, thank you, Jesus, for you. Not just for what you give, but for you. Father, our words cannot express what your Spirit cries out in our heart to try to say. Help us where there is fear to step forward in faith. Help us not to hide in the shadows of church, but to step into the light of a glorious relationship with your Son. Amen.